Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So you may or may not know this about Kara and me, but we are big tennis fans. I say that as the Western and Southern Open is happening here in Cincinnati. And she once upon a time played in high school. I took lessons and messed about the courts through college. She still hits a fairly good serve. I tend to have this sort of sneaky forehand, and every once in a while, we love to just hit the ball back and forth. In fact, we look forward to someday traveling to see some of the most prestigious tournaments in the world and playing together without kids that launch the ball over the fence just for fun. Tennis. Hebrews 12 makes me think of the game. Why? Because reading this passage for today reminds me of the sensation of watching a good tennis match. See, in a good tennis match, there are volleys going back and forth so that those in the stands are made to constantly swivel their heads. Back and forth, right then left then right, a volley toward the baseline, a well-placed drop shot, a scurry toward the net that goes cross-court only then to be returned back into play. It's Serena and Venus, Venus and Serena, back and forth we go. Back and forth it goes. See, Hebrews 12 is the climax of the book thus far. It is the goal that the author has been aiming at for some time. For the goal is to clearly see Jesus, to touch and to taste, to smell, to hear, to see him as the sacrifice above all, the pinnacle of the priesthood, the mediator of a better covenant, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the joy of the new life in the city of God today. And so, when better than now, with the beauty of the theology that's unfolded before us in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, should we not ready ourselves to walk through the door of Hebrews 12 into the hope and fulfillment that is ours by faith in Christ? And you know, as I say that, that just makes me think, what kind of God have you known in the past? I mean, who is God to you today? See, near the end of our section, Hebrews 12:18, the writer mentions Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Now, you may remember that Mount Sinai was on the way as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? In that journey, they swiftly came upon Mount Sinai, and it was there that Moses received the Ten Commandments written on stone by the very finger of God himself. Exodus 19 is the context for this, and it was there that we find that Sinai was a mountain shrouded in the gloom of a cloud, and in the terror of a God that has just laid out 10 persuasive plagues on the world's most powerful nation. From there, Moses spies the golden calf. From there, he marched down to shatter these stones of command. From there, the people learned the seriousness of sin and the sharpness that can be heard in God's voice. And from there they learned about the supremacy of a God that doesn't live in a bush or on a mountain, but in the heavens themselves. It was there that Moses trembled with fear, that the righteous God gave his righteous law. And it was there that we learned that what Paul says in Romans 3 is spot on. This is verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is there on Sinai's height that we digest the words of Psalm 14 before they are ever penned. Verse 3, the children of men have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. On Sinai, God's people witnessed his sovereignty on display, the straightforward nature of the law, that sacrifices would be ratified by blood, the steely terror and tempest, trumpets and terrible darkness that demonstrate the holy separateness of God. In other words, don't mess with God, because he can shake things up. Don't get too cozy. Don't lose your reverential fear. And don't forget that on Sinai, God points us forward to another mountain. one where his son would become the perfect sacrifice for all. This, my friends, is Sinai. And yes, this is serious stuff indeed. But then, just as we said before, as Hebrews 12 does, the ball gets volleyed back in the other direction. Still, remember, the writer says, we are in a kingdom that already is well established and safe and glorious and cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Remember that with you all is well, all is peace, that all is grace because of Jesus. See, you have come to Mount Zion, where Sinai produced the fear of death. Zion points us to the city of God. Where Sinai produced gloom and doom, Zion has given us angels and a joyful assembly, a joyful, festal gathering, to spirits made perfect by faith in Christ, to a blood that speaks a better word than Abel's, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Wow, but how? Well, Abel's blood cried out for justice. It cried out for deliverance, but the doing of Abel couldn't get it done. Abel's blood couldn't earn for him a spot in heaven. Abel's sacrifice, his righteousness, his accomplishments, his renown meant little in the end. The Ten Commandments are divine and still are in force. I mean, they show us our sin. They point us to a Savior, and then they define our lives as to what a life lived in response to God's love could really look like and should really look like. Thou shalt not, therefore, turns into I will not by Jesus' blood. His love saves us. His blood pays for us. His sacrifice changes our lives. Don't forget grace. Don't forget mercy. Don't forget Jesus. He transforms both your someday and your today. Welcome to Mount Zion, to a place of baptism's power and communion's joy, to design through God and grace and failures. Welcome to God's work through the sometimes clumsy worship of the church, the imperfect workmanship of his people, to struggling congregations and to struggling faith. Welcome to a mountain that points back to another one where Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for us all. This is Mount Zion, the somewhat hidden and persistent kingdom that is made known through the weakness of a Savior and a whole bunch of sinful people who glorify a perfect God. See, seldom in the Bible do we find such a glaring example of both and thinking. Let me say that again. Seldom do we find such a glaring example of both and thinking like we do here in Hebrews 12. Back and forth. Right, then left. Left, and then right sort of view. And it shows us these both, for these things are meant to be held together. They're meant to be held in tension. They are not an irreconcilable contradiction, but a complete plan of God, and a complete diet for any disciple of Jesus. And what do I mean? Well, in the name of making this relevant, let me go at it like this. Think about it. In the American church of today, there tends to be two dominant perspectives. The first is, God is scary. God is scary. And in such churches and places and people that look at God like this, there are some marks we ought to see. For instance, where God is scary, there is generally hyperactivity and hypertension. In such a place and people, there is a humor failure. Blessings are downplayed and gratitude barely exists. Guilt, denial, fear, anger are on the up and up. Rules are abundant and often free-floating. Moral failures are cataloged and have a long memory. Being is outvoted by doing. People are bruised by unwritten and uncommunicated expectations. The Old Testament is harsh and grating, and the New Testament is for DIY improvement. Forgiveness rarely happens. Jesus is an example. He's a teacher. He's a friend. We're not sure we're ever really worthy of anything in such a church. Dead joylessness is everywhere. And people often reject this kind of church and this kind of view on moral grounds because by itself, a faith like this is manipulative. And it is the worst parts of being judgmental. This view recognizes Mount Calvary, but only as a past event, not as a daily cleansing, a daily celebration, a daily need. But then, in response to such a view, the ball gets volleyed back in the other direction. See, there are also other churches out there, a second kind, other people out there who simply believe that God is harmless. That God is harmless. In such a place, in such people, Jesus makes them happy. And it's his job to be our earthly concierge. He gives us good jobs. He gives us a steady income, success in sports and sexuality and in our checkbooks or pocketbooks. He is the czar of health and human services. And if we follow, then he'll make everything good. And if we don't, well, we'll still make it to heaven because after all, we're better than those people over there. And yes, this type of view is handy to have at weddings or funerals when we need to drop the kids or when we need to drop the kids off at youth group to get their weekly pizza fix. This view doesn't know the word at all. They don't dig deep into the truth. It's pragmatic and reasonable and believes that God will only give you what you think you can bear. He won't ever give you more. It's only what you think you can bear. He's a stopgap at the hospital. He's a few words at the graveside. He's a bumper sticker, a Bible you once read. He's a beatitude that you quote when it's convenient. With harmless religion, you go to church, but you have no idea why. You read the Bible, but huge chunks of it aren't true anymore, especially when it comes to talking about those issues that are close to you. There is no longer any mystery. There is no holy otherliness to it. There is no transcendence. There is no yielding, no worry about sin or Satan or death's reality. Social work is your main goal in such a place. God is never angry. He's never wrathful because the upbeat music wouldn't allow it. The nice, soft-spoken pastor wouldn't let it happen. The name of God is spoken and the cross is on the sign, but the whole council is not known, nor is he. Mount Calvary, yeah, it's a signpost for the God that allows anything, and he's but one deity on way to a self-defined paradise. And people often come to the point in places like this of rejecting the faith on philosophical grounds because, here's the thing, this just isn't true. This is not true. This type of faith doesn't exist for real. Still, both points of view have something in common. Because for both of them, they blame the other for the world's ills and for the way that people view the church today. Yet, you know, what I have grown to appreciate about Hebrews 12 is that God puts us squarely in the middle of both of those previously mentioned mountains. See, here's the thing. God is telling us through the words of discipline and love that we need to stay on the balance beam. Yes, God is radically tender and abundantly merciful. Great indeed is his faithfulness. And he is awesome and holy and unlike any other. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God to treat lightly. Don't sashay into church with your latte and skinny jeans and believe that God is grateful that you grace him with your presence. Rather, worship him with gladness and holy fear. with a dose of humble wonder and expectant compassion. You stand at a distance. You call him by name. You are sinful by thought, word, and deed, as am I. Yet you are welcomed as a prodigal, open to a feast with an extravagant father. So you have to keep this faith in a creative tension, otherwise you lose it. You have to hold this paradox together, otherwise you lose the potency of his law and his love for you and all people. You and I are sinners, always in need of the salve of the cross. Yet, by faith, right now, you are also a saint, made so by the grace of Christ. You are complete in Jesus, and you are a work in progress by the Spirit. You are a mature believer who keeps growing, and you are a child who has it all right now in Jesus. You are poor in spirit, and you are completely rich in righteousness by grace. You are dead in transgressions and made alive by the resurrection. You are not there yet. Heaven is the goal. And you are already right now in the city of God, living for him by faith today. And none of this should throw us off too much, for we already live with paradoxes like this. I mean, God is one God, but three persons. Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures, but one person. God is a consuming fire and a compassionate Savior. He's not duplicitous or schizophrenic. He's God, who says that by faith, his kingdom is ours today. So we live as if we're already there, because we know that by Christ, we are already going. Still, at the same time, we live humbly because the old Adam and Eve are ready to strike, and we know that as soon as it becomes primarily about us, as soon as anything becomes primarily about us, we have lost it all. Perfection and growth live side by side. Redemption and repentance. So we need both mountains. We need both Sinai and Zion. And yet, in actuality, we actually need three. See, here's the thing, not to confuse you, but we need Sinai, we need Zion, but we need one more. See, we need Sinai to remind us of God's holiness, of sin, death, and Satan's work. We need Zion to show us the goal we strive for and the reality we live in today by grace. And yet, we also need Calvary to show us the Savior who made our new life possible. He is the bridge. And he is the one that holds it all together. He is our Savior, our friend, our brother, and the Almighty, the untouchable, the sovereign at the same time. That's law and gospel. That's awe-inspiring and approachable. That's perfect and peaceful. That's holy and humble. That's judge and payment. That's priest and sacrifice. That's king and suffering servant. Giver of grace and caller of lifelong disciples, all at the same time. Wow. But here's the thing. Would you really want it any other way? See, although it's a bit overused, it's still true. And all this reminds me, it reminds me of Hebrews 12, that being an illustration I want to share with you. C.S. Lewis's classic description of Aslan the lion from his first Narnia book. Now, hopefully some of you know exactly where I'm going, but here we go. There the children are told by Aslan and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prompting Lucy to say, are told about Aslan by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and that prompts Lucy, one of the children, to say this: I think I should be quite frightened to meet a lion. Tell me, is he a safe lion? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king. And the tension, that tension bred there, continues. For Aslan there is majesty, and he embodies reverential fear. But he's also a fierce tenderness and an enduring love. For Jesus, it is the same. He is glowing with radiant holiness and enduring compassion. From his sacrifice, we find the conviction of sin. From his death, we find the relief for our sin. We're not called to resolve the tension. We're not called to explain it away or make it easy on us, but to hold it together. And yeah, I get it. We prefer for things to be more clear-cut than that, right? So the tension, this kind of tension may make us feel uncomfortable. See, is God holy or is he loving? Is he calling us to more or is he calling us complete? Should we approach the Lord with awe or with confidence? And the answer, of course, is yes. We're called to worship in reverence and by the blood of redemption, to take sin seriously and to forgive as he did for us, to serve as the very worst of sinners and as the most beloved of saints, as those who right now have arrived in the city of God and as those who are still in the wilderness. Why? Because Jesus is not safe. Oh, but he's good. He's the King. And he died for you and for me. No more back and forth. But rather, through Hebrews 12, take in all of him. All of him. And then may a hunger to receive him be born in us. That will make us want nothing more so much as him. Thank you, God, for three mountains, not just for two, but for three mountains that show us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.